My topic this morning is a very interesting topic, the subject of Satan. And I entitle this, Know Your Enemy. And sometimes acquaintances of mine, when they know I'm going to speak on this subject, they'll say to me, oh, you're going to speak on Know Your Enemy? What are you doing, giving your personal testimony? Real friends. When you became a Christian, you acquired a new nature. This new nature was not a new personality in an old skin and framework, but it was the beginning of something completely new. Simultaneously, you not only acquired a new nature, but you acquired a new enemy. And your former peaceful coexistence with the forces of evil terminated. And you entered the arena of spiritual conflict. And the objectives of this new adversary were calculated to hinder your growth in Christ and to nullify any contribution that you might make in seeing other people come to Christ, in seeing them built up, or in serving the body of Christ in any way. And now for the duration of our time on planet Earth, all of us are engaged in spiritual warfare. And in some respects, there are similarities to modern-day warfare. For instance, General Ridgway, in his book, Soldier, relates his evaluation of the circumstances that he found when he took over the Korean theater of war from General MacArthur. And this is what he wrote about that situation. He said, "It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence, and I could sense it the moment I came into a command post. I could see it in their eyes. I could read it in their walk. And having lost their eagerness to fight, they seemed to have forgotten a great many of the basic unchanging principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength was pitifully inadequate. And there are two kinds of information that no military commander can be without: information pertaining to the enemy that we call combat intelligence, and information about the terrain. Combat intelligence, then, is information about the enemy, his position, his probable strength, his objectives, his probable plan of attack. Combat intelligence. And this knowledge of the enemy is as important for the Christian as the military commander, because both are engaged in warfare. Now, this warfare may seem to us unreal because we can't read about it and the battles that are going on, or we can't hear it and we can't see it. But it is no less real than the electronic signals that fill this room.
Reports. The Ways and Means Committee chairman suggested that President Trump...
It's for hours.
Sounds good. Preparation H does more.
I knew you wanted to hear about that. And if we had a few television sets, we could line them up around the room and we would pick up another set of electronic signal. These electronic signals, we don't see them or hear them without proper apparatus. But they're no less real. And so is this spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. And Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. If you want to follow along, I'll read a portion of the scriptures here that talk about the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. He says, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand against all the strategies and the tricks of Satan. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. So use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy whenever he attacks, and when it's all over, you will still be standing. But to do this, you'll need the belt of truth and the breastplate of God's approval, and wear the shoes that are able to speed you on to preach the gospel of good news of peace with God. In every battle, you'll need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you. And you'll need the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And Paul enumerates six pieces of armor that we ought to wear. And I'm sure that in varying degrees we are familiar with these, and we don't have time this morning to go into the meaning of each of these six pieces of armor, but that's another message. We want to concentrate this morning on knowing our enemy, knowledge of our enemy. But because we are, in fact, engaged in a spiritual conflict, it's important for us to ask ourselves the status of our combat intelligence. What do we know about our enemy? What do we really know about him? Not vague generalities, but facts. Do we know his objectives? And do we know how he accomplishes his objectives in our lives? Are we even convinced that we have such an enemy? Or do we sometimes wonder if Satan is more or less something of a myth, like the fire-eating dragons of yesteryear? After all, many sources in the world today claim that Satan is non-existent. The Encyclopedia Britannica actually equates believing in Satan with believing that the world is flat. Lovett, in his book Dealing with the Devil, said, "I had been a Christian for 20 years and no one had told me about Satan. I didn't know there was anything I had to do about him. No pastor, no professor, no friend had ever explained anything to me about this enemy." Dr. Halverson, pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., says, "Satan is the first to promote man's disbelief. He deliberately arranges the evidence to prove his non-existence. This is his tactical masterpiece. He convinces people that he isn't. How better to put a man off his guard than to persuade him that belief in a personal devil is an infantile concept? As for the evidence of his existence, the Old Testament describes Satan for us in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 19. We discover that Satan was an angel, originally created as the wisest and the most attractive and the most powerful individual in God's creation at that time. We also discover here and in Isaiah 14 that he sinned against God, and as a result of this sin, he was removed from his position of authority. I.J. Packer says, "It appears that Satan is a person whom Christians ignore at their peril." The New Testament repeatedly cautions us about ignoring him. For instance, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Packer goes on to say, "The scriptures picture Satan as the absolute opposite of God, and the Bible intends for us to understand that Satan and his evil spirits are unimaginably evil. They are more cruel, more malicious, more perverted, more destructive, more disgustingly filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive." And then in contrast to this, Paul gives us an entirely different picture of Satan. He is not limited to working only through that which is obviously evil. Because in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So we have these two descriptions of Satan: as a lion and as an angel of light. As a roaring lion, and typically a lion tears and maims and destroys and is physically threatening. And this expression of Satan's power in the world today, I think, we see this. For instance, we see it in the form of governments that are hostile to Christianity. And history is filled with the stories of how governments have intimidated and threatened and tortured and killed Christians. Men of wealth and men in positions of power and authority, we find Satan's expression as a lion. We find them find this power being expressed often through men in positions of power. And such men were Paul's primary persecutors. In organized religion, we find this form of violence. In demon possession, in the vices that destroy, like drugs and alcohol. These are his expressions in our world of his presence as a lion. And then he's described as an angel of light. And in this form, he tries to involve us in doing those good things that keep us from God's best. For instance, if he can get us so busy serving on this board and that board and teaching this class and that and doing all of those things, if he can keep us so busy doing these things, he will keep us from the best things, which are time alone with him, time in the Word, prayer, the very best things. Or he manages to allow us to behave, or he tempts us to behave, and very effectively, in unchristlike ways. We recognize this perhaps in various ways in our individual lives, but some of us are stingy, or some of us are self-centered, or materialistic. And this is not such an obvious evil. It's very acceptable in the world in which we live. Or he misdirects us, for instance, through our friends. I think of one of the staff of our staff members. In fact, it was, did Bob Lewis sing last night? Did I pick that up this morning? As you know, Bob was a Marine jet pilot and had, I don't know, 5,000-7,000 hours. And when he was in the process of making his decision to give up his commission and join the Navigators, most of his friends advised him against it. And oftentimes our well-meaning friends advise us against the will of God. Peter did this to Jesus. And he said to Jesus one day, "Oh, wait a minute. Don't go to Jerusalem. Why, you go to Jerusalem and they'll crucify you." And Jesus, recognizing the source, said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So as an angel of light, he influences our lives. Well, because we live in this hostile environment and because we have an enemy who is out to get us, it's important for us to know what his objectives are. And I want to list three or four. First of all, Satan solicits worship. He was the original subversive, and in Isaiah 14, we read about his plans to subvert worship away from God to himself. Isaiah 14:12 says, "I will set my throne high above the stars of God." This is Satan's purpose. He is speaking here. "I will set my throne high above the stars of God. I will rise high above the cloud banks and make myself like the Most High." He wanted to become like God, and he wanted to be worshipped. And this continues to be one of his primary objectives. We see this, for instance, in his temptation of Jesus. He made a concerted effort to persuade Jesus to worship him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul pictures for us the continuous struggle between the forces of evil and good for the allegiance of men. And he says, Paul says, that in the last days, the man of sin, Satan incarnate, will present himself to the world, proclaiming himself to be God, soliciting the worship of all men. And throughout the world today, Satan worship is rapidly growing. There are growing numbers of individuals, thousands and thousands of them, who are giving their allegiance to Satan. And in exchange, he is endowing them with supernatural powers. Anton LaVey, one of the leading spokesmen for Satanism, claims that the Satan Age began in 1966. This was when God was proclaimed dead. This was when the Sexual Freedom League came into existence. And in reading a book by a professor in a seminary, a professor by the name of Newport, it was a book entitled Demons, 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 published about a year ago. It was sort of an update on what is happening around the world today in Satan worship. And he pointed out that there are half as many witches in America today as there are medical doctors. And as you know, every witch has his coven, a group of 12 or more. There are some 10,000 in Los Angeles, some 30,000 in London. And in the country of Switzerland, he says, there is not a hamlet, there is not a village, there is not a city without one or more witches. And in this connection, I thought it was especially interesting that Jean Dixon, in 1962, proclaimed an unusual birth, someone, she said, who would be a new Messiah. 7 years later, in 1969, she corrected this prophecy. And she said, no, this person is not going to be a new Messiah, but the Antichrist. And one of Satan's primary objectives is to solicit worship. Another of his objectives is to oppose the process of salvation. He hinders the unsaved from becoming saved. And Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And perhaps most of us can think back to a period in our lives when we did not believe the gospel. When in fact the gospel was not understandable to us, it did not make sense. To some of us, it was ridiculous. It was foolish. And we were so glad that we weren't so simple-minded as those Christians over there who believed this gospel. Satan has the power to remove the Word of God from people's hearts before it can bear fruit. Peter tells us we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible Word of God. And when you and I share the gospel and the Word of God, this is planted seed in the hearts of men and women that can bear fruit, that can bring forth a new birth and the new nature. But Satan has the power to remove that seed. Matthew 13, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart, and this is what was sown along the path. In Acts 26, we see that Paul states the purpose for which God chose him. It was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. He opposes the process of salvation. Third objective, he attacks God's people. He attacks us as individuals. And you know, I think that he attacks us not simply because we are Christians and therefore an enemy of his, but we represent an avenue through which he attacks God by dishonoring God. If he can cause us to sin, this then brings dishonor on the Lord. This is well illustrated in Job's life. I don't know if you've read this portion recently, but this portion of Scripture gives us an amazing insight into the way in which Satan operates. Let me read a part of this. Beginning with Chapter 1, verse 6 in Job. One day as the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan, the accuser, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. And Satan replied, from patrolling the earth. Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth, a good man who fears God and will have nothing to do with evil. Well, why shouldn't he? When you pay him so well, Satan scoffed. You've always protected him and his home and his property from all harm. You've prospered him in everything he does. And look how rich he is. No wonder he worships you. But just take away his wealth and you'll see him curse you to your faith. Some scholars say that Job was the richest man in his culture. Well, the Lord replied to Satan. He says, you may do anything you like with his wealth, but don't harm him physically. So Satan went away, and sure enough, not long afterwards, when Job's sons and daughters were dining at the oldest brother's house, tragedy struck. A messenger rushed to Job's home with the news, your oxen were plowing, with the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided us and drove away the animals and killed all the farmhands except me, I am the only one left. While this messenger was still speaking, another arrived with more bad news, saying, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and the herdsmen, and you and I alone have escaped. Before this man finished, still another messenger rushed in and said, three bands of Chaldeans have driven off your camels and killed your servants, and I alone have escaped. And while he was still speaking, another arrived to say, your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and engulfed the house so that the roof fell in on them, and they're all dead, and I alone have escaped. Then Job stood up and tore his robe in grief, fell down upon the ground before God, and he said, I came naked from my mother's womb. I shall have nothing when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had, and they were his to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or revile God. This is an insight that shows us how Satan tried to tempt Job to dishonor God. And when we are tempted in our lives, I believe that often we are an avenue whereby if we allow sin in our lives, this brings dishonor on the Lord. We see Satan at work in the lives of two believers in the New Testament in Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter says to Ananias, he said, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart with this plan of deception? If you don't know the story on this, you can read the fifth chapter of Acts, about the third verse. Now, this deception was not only dishonoring to the Lord, but it also resulted in Ananias and Sapphira being permanently removed from this arena of spiritual conflict. They were never again, because they died, but they were never again a threat to the forces of evil. And if we allow sin in our lives, this quenches the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we're not a threat to the forces of evil. We aren't praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. We aren't witnessing. We aren't living lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, Satan hinders the actual work of God. Paul spoke of Satan's opposition in writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. He said, we wanted to come to you again and again. I, Paul, wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. I'm sure most of you have heard of Colonel James Irwin, one of the astronauts who walked on the surface of the moon. And Colonel Irwin is a Christian and currently in Christian work. He has an organization located here in Colorado Springs called High Flight. One day he was in the office here relating some of his experiences. And he told us how when he was on the moon, the presence of God was so real to him. He said, I've never had an experience like this because I felt God's presence and it was so real and so powerful to me. And then secondly, he said, when I encountered technical problems in the performance of my responsibilities, things I had to do on the surface of the moon, and I was confronted with a problem, I didn't know how to resolve it, I would shoot up a word of prayer and instantly I would have an answer. He said it was fantastic. And the thought that struck me was, of course he felt the presence of God. Of course he had instantaneous answer to prayer. That's not Satan's world. He does not control that atmosphere. Now, I'm not saying he couldn't. If man began to inhabit the moon, I'm sure his presence might be felt there. But I think it illustrates this point. The power of Satan to resist the work of God. This is his world. He does control this world. This is a foreign environment to you and I, to our new natures. So Satan's primary objectives are to solicit worship, to hinder the process of conversion, to tempt God's people to sin, thereby bringing dishonor on the Lord, and to oppose the work of God. Now, having identified at least four of his objectives, let's consider how he achieves some of these objectives. Satan's attacks are referred to in the King James as wiles. Now, this is an archaic word. We don't use this word in our normal conversation with one another. But it's an interesting word, and in the Greek it signifies the art of handling a point or an issue methodically. And Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines the word as the craft of deceit. He is a craftsman of deceit. And from this we can conclude that Satan's attacks are methodically planned and strategically executed. And this fact is clearly illustrated in Satan's attack on Eve, because he asked Eve a question, first of all, that was calculated to destroy her faith in what God had said in God's word. On the surface, this was a very disarming question, and in no way it revealed the true depth of his plot. He came to Eve, and he said, Eve, I've had a question in the back of my mind that I've wanted to ask you for a long time, and do you mind if I ask you this? It's not too important, but I'm just sort of curious about this. Oh, Eve said, fine. Sure, ask away. Well, Eve, is it true that God has forbidden you to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden? This is Genesis 3. You can read it at your leisure sometime. And Eve said, yes, that's right. You know, we can eat the fruit of the trees all over this garden. And they're really wonderful. And we really appreciate having access to all those trees. But that's right, the tree that's in the middle. The Lord told us that if we ate of that tree, we would die. Oh, come on, Eve. You have got to be kidding. You mean to say that God told you you'd die? Oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. So he cast doubt on God's word. He caused Eve to doubt what God had said, that it was really true. And he did it with Eve, and he does it with every one of us. He causes us to doubt God's word. What is the first problem that most of us as new Christians faced? Well, at one point we faced the issue of our salvation, whether or not we were in fact saved, and we went through periods of doubt. We doubted it, and we doubted it on the basis of our feelings and our experiences. We have a staff member by the name of Tommy Adkins who tells about this struggle in his life. And he would go to church on Sundays and he would hear the sermons and be reassured. And then during the week he would lose his assurance, and his emotions were just devastating, up and down and up and down. And he relates how one day on a Sunday afternoon it was the family custom to make ice cream. Now we're talking about 20, 30 years ago, the hand cranking process. And their ice cream maker was a little worn and not too efficient, and the ice cream at the bottom or the top usually came out kind of runny. And so as he cranked on this machine that Sunday afternoon, he prayed and he said, Lord, if I'm really a Christian, let the ice cream come out hard. And he said, it came out hard. And he said, that was fantastic. And my assurance was reaffirmed. And it lasted about as long as the ice cream stayed hard. He makes us doubt the Word of God. And Tommy says that he never gained assurance of salvation until he learned to relate it to God's Word and what God's Word had to say about whether or not he was saved. We go by our feelings. We go by our experiences. We do something that's sinful and we say, oh, a Christian would never do that. I must not be saved. I was flying one day from Atlanta to Chicago, and it seemed the man that I was seated next to was interested in spiritual things, so we began to talk, and I felt there was an opportunity to talk about the gospel, so I began to share the gospel. When I got to the place about the death of Christ and how he died for our sins, he says, wait a minute. He says, I can go along with everything you've told me but that. He says, I am a student of ancient civilization. And I know that this bloodletting comes not from the Bible. It didn't originate in the Bible, but it came from ancient civilizations. And I've never had anybody tell me that before, and I was stumped. I was really puzzling about what to say, and I sat there silently. Now, he had told me previously that he was a Catholic. And suddenly I thought, ah. So I said to him, I said, perhaps you've already thought of this, but may I point out something that is really critical to your belief? And he said, well, what is that? I said, well, you have placed your own opinion above what the Word of God says. And you should have seen the expression on his face. And he sat there silently for a minute or two, and then he said, well, you really put your finger on it, didn't you? And that opened the door, and we proceeded with a presentation of the gospel. And one thing I've discovered in witnessing to Catholics, that generally speaking, they have a high regard for the Word of God. For the first time in the history of evangelical Christianity, evangelicals are splitting on the issue of the authority and the inspiration of God's Word. God has caused millions of people, Satan has caused millions of people to doubt his Word. All right, secondly, we're talking about Satan's strategy. He caused Eve to doubt God's Word. Simultaneously, he stimulated Eve to want something that lay outside the will of God for her. His first attack was aimed at her faith. This is an intellectual thing. His second strategy was to attack her emotionally. He attacked her emotions, and he stimulated her emotionally for something that was outside the will of God. And he said to her, now, if you'll eat of that fruit from the tree that's in the center of the garden, then your eyes will be opened. Wow. And you'll become like gods, knowing good from evil. And few of us are satisfied with what we are. We want to be something more. We want our eyes to be opened. We want a revelation. We want to become something better. In 1 John 2:16, John warned us against the lust of the flesh. Now this talks about passions, and how we are emotionally affected by passion. That is a powerful emotion. And John talks about the lust of the eyes, and this is about possessions. And this tree, we read that this tree was desirable. It was attractive. There was something there that evoked a response from Eve, and she wanted that. Emotionally, she wanted that. And our lives are just surrounded by things that we want. And the world that we live in, so much of the advertising is calculated to stimulate desire for things. Not that these things are wrong, but they can't. But some of them are wrong in terms of the amount or the timing. And Satan stimulates our desire for things. And we experience this from the time we're children until we leave this earth. And then Paul, John talked about the pride of life, which talks about position and authority and power. And some of us are not so susceptible to passion, but we are to position. And we become emotionally attracted to these things very, very strongly. Our hearts get set on things. And this is stimulated by sometimes by the knowledge that we shouldn't have them. So like the salesman that came to the door and said to the lady, I want to show you a little item this morning that your neighbor lady said you couldn't afford. It's nice psychology. Or I remember reading The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, and I was struck by the phrase, part of Hitler's strategy was this. He said, we must always demand so much that we can never be satisfied. Whew. And we'll never be satisfied if we try to satisfy ourselves with passion or possession or position. A third element in his strategy, an attack on Eve, was the use of partial truths. The fact that Eve would know good from evil was in fact true. But this wasn't the whole truth. Satan did not tell Eve that she would also die spiritually. He used a partial truth. When Satan came in his temptation to Christ, how did he come? He came with a Bible under his arm, quoting Scripture. And he said to Jesus, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. And he quoted Scripture. It was a partial truth. And I think we realize that in every temptation there is the appearance of that which is good. In every temptation there is the promise of satisfaction. There is the promise of fulfillment. It's very appealing. It's a partial truth. A fourth strategy is this. He executes a series of consecutive attacks. These attacks are like assault troops trying to make a beachhead. When one wave of troops are beaten back, a second and a third and a fourth comes until finally a beachhead is established. And we see this evident in his attack on Christ again. He came to Christ and he attempted Jesus to resort to self-help. He said, you've been in the desert 40 years, 40 days, you've had nothing to eat. Turn these stones into bread. Self-help. He tempts us to rely on ourselves and not on the Lord. Secondly, he came to the Lord and he tempted him to presume upon his father's protection. He said, jump from this pinnacle and God will save you. Presumption. That was his second attempt. Thirdly, he tempted him to short-circuit his father's plan for his life. And Satan often launches his second attack on the doorstep of our resistance. He tempts us to sin. We resist it. Conscious that we have resisted the temptation, we take pride in that fact. And that, in fact, can be his second attack. But we've all gone through periods of time when we feel that we've been under intense pressure and that just one thing after another has happened. And very likely, this was a period of time of consecutive attacks by Satan. And then lastly, he seeks a minor compromise. He often does this. When he comes to tempt us, he comes gradually. He asks modestly. He asks for a minor compromise because he knows that sometimes if he asks for a gross sin or infraction on our part, that we will refuse it. But a minor compromise, sometimes we grant it. It's as though he is walking past our house on a very hot, dry, dusty day, and he says to us as he goes by, "It's so hot, and it's just miserable out here in the sun. I wonder if I might just sit in the shade on the steps of your house." I don't want in the house. I just want to sit on the steps. "Oh," we think, "you can't do any damage there. Sure, have a seat." And then he says, a few moments later, he said, "You know, it's really lonesome out here all by myself. I don't want in the house. But if you could just leave the door open a crack, and if I could hear the voices, I wouldn't feel so lonesome." "Oh, you don't want in the house. Okay." And we leave the crack open. And before long, what happens? He occupies the house. A minor compromise. This is one of his strategies. Scriptures admonish us to flee temptation and not to associate with temptation or to look on it with a wandering eye or to entertain thoughts we don't mean to allow in our actions. The psychologists have a phrase they call psychological acceptance. And they say that the individual... Don't know.
Could be.
What is that? I didn't plan it.
Remember where you were?
Yes. No. Well, it seems a little long anyway.
Sorry.
It's okay. No problem. Had that happen before?
No.
As you'll recall, we were talking about psychological acceptance, and today the psychologists say that a man or a woman who in his imagination practices impure thoughts, lustful thoughts, or thoughts of self-pity, thoughts of anger toward others, resentment, that thoughts of these kind, when they are repeated over and over and over again over an extended period of time, The individual who does this becomes that kind of person. Now, the Bible has been saying this for generations. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And when we read about men and women who have been Christians for many years and who, from all outward appearance, were steadfast teachers, whatever, and suddenly we find that they have become involved, run away with somebody else's wife, we think, how could that have happened to such a mature Christian? And I think the answer lies here. That in the privacy of their own lives, for years, they have practiced psychological acceptance. And in their imaginations, they have rehearsed this thing over and over and over again. They became that kind of person. When the circumstances were just right, they could not turn from the act. Satan seeks a minor compromise. Or he comes along and he whispers in our ear and he says, you know, you are truly a dedicated Christian. You have given up so much. You've given up this. You've given up that. And you discipline all these areas of your life. And, you know, no one is perfect. Why don't you reserve this little corner of your life just for yourself? This is a private sin. This is such a personal. No one will ever know about this. You alone will know about it. And all you have to do is take it out once in a while and embrace it and give it your attention. It can't hurt your testimony. See, he seeks a minor compromise. And he knows that if he gets a minor compromise in our life, he can build on that. And eventually, someday, he can destroy us with that. So he casts doubt upon God's word. And that destroys our faith. And he stimulates ungodly desire. He attacks as an angel of light, often using partial truths. He attacks consecutively. And he seeks a minor compromise. Now, when we are under attack, what can we do? Can we pretend that it's not real? Or, like so often, I think we take the attitude, well, if I ignore it, pretty soon it'll go away, whatever that problem or temptation is. What can we do? Well, I want to mention three things. This is not an exhaustive list. If we were going to talk about all the things we could do, we would have to have at least another hour. And we'd have to talk about the significance of each of these pieces of armor. And we'd have to talk a little bit about prayer. But I want to mention three things that aren't perhaps mentioned as often. First of all, we must maintain the conviction that every trial and every temptation can be beneficial in our lives. Every trial and every temptation, beneficial. Now, this is contrary to good logic. So what basis do we have for adopting this attitude? We have God's Word for the basis. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. When all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Every temptation, every trial. Joseph Hall, the Bishop of Norwich, who was a resident of the 16th century, wrote a paragraph on this subject. I've never seen words quite the same as these. But he said, "Oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can make our greatest evils beneficial." Oh, the wonderful goodness of our God. Is any man, by his humiliation under the hand of God, made more faithful? Is any man, by his temptation or by his fall, become more circumspect? Every Christian is better for his evils. Yea, Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them. Fantastic. That's a fantastic truth. Paul told us, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." But when trials and temptations and falls and failures enter our lives, do we give thanks for them? Do we see them in this perspective? That God will use them in our lives for good. How can we give thanks for every heartache, for every frustration, for every disappointment, for the problems of all types, if we don't believe in our hearts, really believe that God will use them for benefit in our lives? Secondly, maintain the conviction that Satan's power is absolutely limited. His power is absolutely limited. Satan is a defeated foe. His power is limited. His influence over our lives is determined by God. As Packer says, God keeps him on a chain. It might be a long chain, but it's a chain. Hebrews 2 tells us that through death, Christ might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He is a defeated foe. And we must believe in our hearts, maintain the conviction in our hearts that God's power is engaged for our protection. And for us not to strengthen our faith with definite promises means that our faith is not being exercised in a way that will bring victory. We need to relate this faith to specific promises from God's Word. And perhaps the one that's most familiar to all of us is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with every temptation make a way of escape. This needs to be a conviction in our lives. And then thirdly, we are commanded to resist Satan. This is a key part in our victory over him, to resist him. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Whom resist? Whom resist? Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist him. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Jesus resisted Satan's temptation in the wilderness immediately. We must not entertain it. We must not embrace it. We must not allow our minds to become occupied with it. Because when we do, then our emotions become occupied. Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Bishop Hall, again, said, "Many have yielded to go 1 mile with Satan, who never intended to go 2, but once on their way, they were unable to leave his company." There are many who live in open profaneness who never thought they would have sunk to such a low level, but Satan beguiled them with modest beginnings. So we must resist Satan. These three principles. Our Father, we commit to you these thoughts that we have shared this morning from your word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would make them live in our own hearts and in our own minds, and reinforce our own convictions along some of these areas. And we pray that the Spirit of God would apply to each of our hearts and our minds that which would be most significant for us as individuals. Help us to recognize what you have spoken to us about this morning and bring it to mind again. And may the Spirit of God be our teacher. And we pray that you would help us to apply some of these very practical thoughts about spiritual warfare. Now we thank you this morning for your word and for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And we commit these words and this time to you, that you might use them in our lives for your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.